6, where we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. And last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. And now we will be looking at the events that immediately follow that. And that next week we'll begin to look at the kind of discourse that unfolds more of the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. But I want us to focus this morning on Jesus walking on the waves to his disciples. So John chapter 6, beginning at verse 14 and reading down through verse 21. So remember, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and this is the people, the crowds there reacting to the miracle that Jesus had done. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, may you come to us. May we hear your words. And may you still our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we were trying to get ready for church this morning, it felt like everything was not quite going according to plan. Those of you who have had little children know that sense and feeling. But we eventually got everybody dressed, everybody ready to get out the door. There's one last thing that needed to be done before we could leave, which was get the youngest one ready, get him dressed. We'd put him off to last. So we got him up, and as soon as we picked him up, we realized that there was poof running up his entire back, up to his neck. The last thing we really wanted, a lovely Mother's Day present. And so we got the little one and took him in, and he was in no mood to kind of help with the situation. He was ready to get on with his day. And so we both were working together to resolve this situation, and it was, you know, like wrestling a crocodile as you're trying to change the diaper. And I was looking at the clock and realizing more and more that this is not what we wanted to be doing right now. And my wife helpfully reminded me in my angst, "Remember, God sent the explosive poop." Which was actually an important reminder, because as she said it, I said, "You know, you're right, that's actually kind of the theme of my sermon this morning. Not in so many words, but it achieves the basic point. That yes, God sent the explosive poop, just as he sent the storm to which the disciples will face. So, I don't know what you are facing this morning in your life or what you have faced. Maybe you could describe it as a storm of the waves that you face in this world, or maybe you could say it's the explosive poop of this world which you are facing. But that message is that Jesus is the one who we wait for and the one who comes in those situations. So I want us to look at two aspects of this scene this morning. First, we'll see that Jesus withdraws. Jesus is going to withdraw from the crowds and withdraw from the disciples, and we'll look at two reasons why he withdraws from them. But then we'll look at Jesus as he draws near, as he comes near to his disciples as they are in the middle of the stormy waves. But first, Jesus withdraws. So we notice that at the end of this miracle, the people were quite enthused by the sign that Jesus had done. They saw that he had this mighty power. And as they see this about him, they are very positively oriented towards Jesus. In fact, so much so that they want Jesus to be king. In fact, they want to make him king. They want to make him king so much that they want to make him king by force. And when Jesus perceives this, that they're about to come and make him king by force, what does Jesus do? Does he say, great, this is what I've been waiting for. Where's the crown? Let's get on with this. No, he withdraws from them. We're told that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why would Jesus do this? After all, as the scriptures proclaim, as in some of the psalms that we sing, Jesus is indeed king. Not just king of a podunk little place in Palestine, but king indeed of the entire world, the creator of the world, of the universe. Yet, when they seek to make him king, he withdraws from them. The first reason why he does this is one that we see repeated throughout Scripture. Jesus says, yes, I am king, but my time has not yet come for this revelation of my Messiahship, because that will trigger the final conflict with the Jewish and the Roman authorities, which will lead to his execution. So first, as he told his mother, Mary, my hour has not yet come. But second, notice that the people wanted to make him king by force. They saw his power in abundance in the giving of the bread and wanted to draft him into their project. They wanted to make him king, to enlist him in service of their desires and projects, particularly their desire to remove the Romans. But Jesus says, you do not make me king. I am king. As Jesus said earlier in chapter 5, as we looked at a few weeks ago, I do not receive glory from people. And as Jesus would later tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. They recognized Jesus as someone as a king, but they saw him as a king that they could use for their own purposes. It masquerades as piety, but it's actually about power. I was haunted this week by a quote I read in one of the commentaries, a commentary by a 17th century Scottish minister named George Hutchinson, who has a fine commentary on the Gospel of John. But commenting on this incident, he notes how so much it seems that we are seeking to serve God, even have a great zeal for God, but what we're really about is our own fleshly desires, not really about serving Christ. I want to read this extended quote mainly because it's been sitting heavy on me this week. Hutchinson says, men may have fits of zeal, pretending more to honor Christ, and be more furious and violent in the expression thereof than those who have spiritual and pure zeal. And yet all of it be but fleshly and sinful. For such is their blind zeal here. All they pretend to do is honor Christ and exalt him as king. And they will do it violently and by force, never minding the danger wherein they involve themselves thereby. And yet there was nothing but flesh in it. Carnal zeal, whatever it pretends, yet it sails both with wind and tide, and therefore such impetuous, furious motions are to be suspected. Rash and carnal, blind zeal for Christ and his kingdom is one of Satan's greatest engines, whereby he labors to bring real prejudice to Christ and his kingdom. For by this attempt of theirs, not only were all thoughts of his spiritual kingdom banished and swallowed up in the thoughts of a carnal monarchy, but this was the ready way to raise a scandal on him as guilty of treason and draw the Romans on him and them and all his followers to cut them off. Hutchinson is saying here that there are people who seem to have a real zeal for Christ, a powerful zeal, which is they're even willing to express by force. But he says so often that this zeal is not really about Christ. They use the name of Christ to lend piety to their zeal, but it's really all about their own fleshly desires. I was thinking about this in reference to some of the upheavals of the past several years. I've seen this mindset both in some of the political upheaval that we've seen, both on the right and on the left and everywhere in between. And I've even seen it in myself, which is, I said, why this is sat heavy on me. So often we take Christ's name on our lips, even proclaim him as king in our hymns. Some even wield large crosses at rallies. But the question is, and the question that I think is important for us to ask ourselves, is this zeal really for Christ? And do we want Christ to be drafted into our service and our kingdom? Or rather, is it a real desire to hear and follow him? We are often so quick to confuse Christ's kingdom with our desires, seeking to make him king, even by literal force. This is not new. The history of the world tells us that wherever the gospel has spread, there has been those who have sought to take Christ and use him for their own purposes. And so often when that happens, when we seek under a pretense of piety to make Christ king, what does Jesus do? He withdraws. He withdraws from this. He will not be party to it, and he removes his presence from it. So that's the first reason why Jesus withdraws, is because of their fleshly desires to make him king by force. But he also withdraws for a second reason. He withdraws not just to get himself away from them, but for their sake, he withdraws to pray. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark of this story, of this incident, tell us that he withdrew from the crowd, not just to evade them, but to pray. Notice here that John says that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again shows that this was somewhat of Jesus' regular practice, to withdraw into the mountains to pray. And this is not just something that Jesus did as an example for us. It certainly is an example for us. But he did it because it was something that he himself needed. He needed to withdraw. He needed to separate himself, to get alone for communion with God, with his heavenly Father. He needed this because he was fully human. And if Jesus needed to withdraw to pray, how much more do you, who are involved in the great upheavals of life? How often do we say, I don't have time for that? But if Jesus, who had these crowds of 5,000 pressing in on him, so many needs, needed to withdraw to pray, to commune with his Father, how much more do you? Those of you who are reading Christianity and Liberalism this week, remember this quote from Machen, where he says, if the one to whom all power was given needed refreshment and strengthening in prayer, we more. If the one to whom the lilies of the field revealed the glory of God yet went into the sanctuary, surely we need such assistance even more than he. If the wise and holy one could say, thy will be done, surely submission is yet one more place where, for us, we need his wisdom. We've been emphasizing, you know, the one-to-one ministry this week, that one of the primary things that we need as Christians is to gather, right? In this time when we've been dispersed so much, we've been trying to emphasize that one of the key aspects of the Christian life is coming together as the body, that you need one another. We're all part of this temple together. You cannot say, I do not need the hand, I do not need the foot. We've been emphasizing that and trying to encourage you to get together every week with another person to speak the words of God to each other, to pray with and for each other. This is a vital part of the Christian life. But it's also vital to your Christian life to have another one-to-one relationship. And that's with your Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ. You need that time to withdraw and pray. If Christ needed it, certainly you do. So he withdrew to get away from those who would make him king by force. He withdrew to pray. And he withdrew to pray, particularly for his disciples. We know that that was a regular aspect of Jesus' prayer, praying for his disciples. If you read a lot of commentaries on this whole story, it's interesting, pretty much all of them from the very beginning have seen this incident of Jesus withdrawing up to the mountains and the disciples being sent out onto the sea to cross as being a picture of the entire story of redemption. Because what is Christ about to do after the crucifixion? He will ascend into heaven and he will send his church out. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and what does he do in heaven? He prays for his church. And he will come again to his church. And they are in the storm waiting for Christ to come again. And so this incident is a picture and a preparation for what these very disciples who are in this boat will face as he sends them out into the world after his resurrection. And we know that Christ is ascended on high and is the great high priest who is interceding on behalf of his people as we await his coming. So while he may be physically absent from his church in the storm, he's not absent from, the church is not absent from his thoughts. He is interceding for them. So Jesus ascends, he withdraws. But his disciples are sent out into the storm. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The parallel accounts, again, tell us that it was not just the disciples who tired of waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountains and took their own initiative to cross into the sea. Rather, we're told that Jesus expressly tells them, this is what they're supposed to do. Go cross the sea while I go up into the mountains. And so it is that Jesus sends his church into the darkness of this world, one of those main themes of the Gospel of John, the darkness of the world. And here we're told that it was dark, that he sends them out. And it's a darkness that is frequently disturbed by storms. Darkness, sea. In the ancient world, the sea was the place of chaos, the place of lack of control. And we're told that Jesus, as they are in the dark, about to face the storm, Jesus had not yet come to them. We're told the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. As I'm sure many of you know, the Sea of Galilee, it's not actually that big of a lake, is about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills. And sometimes the colder air up in the hills will rush down into the sea, creating a flash storm that you can't really predict. And it just kind of comes on all of a sudden. And that's what happens here. All of a sudden, this cold air rushes down and the water becomes quite, choppy, quite dangerous very quickly. Now, there were other times the disciples had encountered storms on this sea, I'm sure, as fishermen. There were other times they encountered storms on the sea with Jesus with them. You remember the time of him stilling the storm when Jesus is there asleep in the boat. But this time they're on the lake in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, and Jesus is not with them. He's not yet come to them. As I said, Christians from the beginning have seen this as a picture of the church, but they've also seen it as a picture of the individual Christian life. So often we face storms in our life, both big and small, like an exclusive poopy diaper before church. Both of them are storms which we face, which are disturbing. But Scripture reminds us that these storms are not something outside of God's providence. Rather, He's the one who sends us into them. And sometimes he's the one who sends this storm into our lives. And in his great providence, we feel his absence. We feel a distance in the storm, in the dark. And he does this. He allows us to face this as a form of testing to strengthen us, to show our faith to ourselves, and to mature it and grow it. The parallel accounts say that as they are in this storm, that there's a wind blowing, but not just a wind blowing, it's blowing against them. As they're seeking to reach their destination, they are rowing into the wind, which is blowing in their faces, and they're not making any progress. So they're in the middle of the lake, trying to get over, and they can't make any progress, even though they're rowing hard to cross. God will sometimes send us into dark and windy places to test us and grow us. James 1, as we read, says that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We might ask, God, why couldn't you test my faith by giving me prosperity? Why couldn't you test my faith by giving me smooth waters? I'd like that test, please. George Hutchinson says that in God's providence, he knows we cannot bear a constant gale of sweetness. In other words, because of the nature of our war with sin in our lives, if God was to simply send the constant blowing of sweetness, our faith would quickly grow weak. But God loves us enough to not just let us have the sweetness, but to send the trials, both for our sake, but also for the sake of the world and others. This is actually a biblical pattern of great moments of redemptive work, great moments of faith, which are followed by intense moments of trial. Think of Moses and Israel as they're brought out of the Promised Land, as they cross through the Red Sea and the waves come crashing down and eliminate the very foes who've been holding them in bondage for hundreds of years. He takes them and leads them into the wilderness. Or Elijah on Mount Carmel, literally a mountaintop experience, where they're up there and there's this great trial between the prophets of Baal and the prophets, and Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and God sends the mighty fire from heaven and it consumes the water around the altar, consumes the sacrifice on the altar, and people say, "The Lord, He is God," and Elijah comes down the mountain and he hears that Jezebel's trying to kill him, and he flees from Jezebel into the wilderness. Or think of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes pouring out on Christ's church, and 3,000 come to Christ in one day, and the church is growing in the fellowship of the Lord. Every day people are being added, and then persecution comes, which scatters the church around the Mediterranean. Testing frequently follows spiritual triumph. And this is not an accident. This is frequently part of God's design. As the Apostle Peter, the one who preached that sermon at Pentecost and was jailed immediately or shortly thereafter, said, as we read earlier in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why does he say this? Because we're so frequently surprised. What's this? I wasn't expecting this. I don't need this. Now, I'm sure that you've been in particularly Presbyterian churches for any length of time, you've heard a basic sermon making this basic point many times. God is in control. Trials are part of God's design. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, as we recited in the Heidelberg Catechism. All things must work together for your salvation, etc. And the question is, why do we need another sermon on this topic? Because we're so often surprised. Even though we're told again and again and again, don't be surprised. This is part of God's plan. This is part of God's work in you, and yet we're surprised. We need to hear it again. We need to hear it when we're on the mountaintop, reminding that in God's plan, there may be a wilderness. We need to hear it when we're in the wilderness or in the waves, to let us know that Christ does not abandon us when we're in the middle of that stormy sea. So the disciples are in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the storm with the wind against them. Maybe they could even feel like God is against them. There's no way God can come or Christ can come to me in the middle of this. Even if Christ wanted to, he's on the shore, we're in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the storm. But yet, it's right at that moment, right when it seems like no help could come to them, that Christ comes to them. Cyril of Alexandria, an early church father, commenting on this passage, says, "Notice how Christ does not immediately appear to those in the boat when they set sail. Or even at the beginning of the danger, he appears only when they are many stadia from land. That is because the grace of the Savior does not visit us at the beginning of the circumstances that trouble us, but when fear is at its height, and the danger already shows itself to be strong, and we find ourselves in the midst of the waves of trouble, so to speak. Then Christ appears unexpectedly. He attends to our fears and will free us from all danger when by his ineffable power he changes what we dread into a sea of tranquility." So it is that when they're there 3 or 4 miles from land, that Jesus comes to them. And he comes walking on the sea, coming near the boat. And they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He comes to them as they struggle against the wind in the middle of the night. And he comes walking on the water. Remember, the sea is this great symbol of chaos. And he treads it underfoot. He comes to his struggling church. He comes to you, struggling believer, in the midst of our chaotic lives. And ultimately, he comes in his second coming to the church where he has sent them. And we note here that his coming is actually a source of fear, because they recognize in that moment the awesome power of this one, the one they would have desired with them, but then they see it revealed. There is a fear that comes there, as there is all the time when we see a revelation of the awesome power of God. The appropriate response is a recognition of that. Not a terror in the sense of being fleeing from it, but a fear is in recognition of the power of this one who comes. And what does Jesus say to these frightened disciples? "It is I." Now, this could be a simple self-identification. This would be the normal way you would identify yourself. But given the overall context of the Gospel of John, I think we're supposed to see here a hint of some of the later language we'll see in John. Because you could translate this, and I think you should translate this, as "I am." It's the same words that we'll see later when Jesus says, "I am the bread." Ego eimi. I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or later in chapter 8, where Jesus will say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi. I am." Jesus comes to his disciples on the waves and says to them, "I am." We know that this is a hint back to the way Yahweh identified himself to the people of Israel or to Moses first and told him to identify himself to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He says, "What shall I? Who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them I am." Jesus here is hinting at his identification as the great I am of the Old Testament, the great Yahweh. I am, and because I am, do not be afraid. They were glad, verse 21, to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. When they realized it was Jesus, that the I am was for them, they wanted him with them. And he, it seems, does get into the boat with them. And that kind of weird line, immediately they were at their destination. Scholars and commentators have debated whether this is another miracle. Like, they're in the middle of the lake, and he gets in the boat, and all of a sudden, boom, they are at where they had been struggling to go. Or whether it's just kind of a way of saying what had been hard now becomes easy because the storm has been stilled and they have arrived at their destination. But either way, the coming of Jesus solves the situation. What they had been pulling against for hours in the middle of the night, that struggle goes away the moment Jesus arrives. The waves are stilled. The struggle is easily accomplished. As I mentioned earlier, the church has always seen this as a picture of Christ's second coming. When Christ comes, whenever Christ comes, whatever the storm the church is facing, when Christ comes, his coming ends the struggle. No matter how far it seems that we are from the destination, when Christ shows up, we're there. No matter how hard your life is, no matter what struggles you're facing, when Christ comes, you are at your destination. No matter how far you're struggling with sin in your life, and you feel like, I don't know how much longer I can keep pulling against these waves. But you continue to do it. When Christ comes, you're there. Perfected in holiness. Sometimes we feel that God's wind is against us. The Christ has not yet come. But when he comes, you're there. Jesus says in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, or in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in conclusion, we see that Jesus withdraws from those who seek to make him king by force. But he comes to his church as it obeys his commands and struggles in the darkness of the wind of the world. And he comes on his own terms. He comes in his own time. And we cannot make him king by force. As he will tell his disciples when they're standing on the Mount of Olives, right before he ascends into heaven, when they ask him, Lord, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we have a calling. We've been sent into the lake, into the darkness of this world. And Christ has ascended and has not yet come. So we are called to work and pray for a society and laws which are in conformity to God's law. We should pray and work for a society which acknowledges Christ as King. But we should long for the return of Christ. It can feel like we are rowing against the wind. But remember that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is our Savior and he will come. And he does come in little ways, which anticipate his final consummation. We should be in faithful prayer for revival, both in our own lives and the kind of revival that changes churches, that changes cultures, that changes the world. I'm reminded of men like Jonathan Edwards and other pastors who felt like they were working against strong headwinds for so long. The ground was so hard, and they prayed and prayed and prayed, and all of a sudden, boom, the Spirit of God drops in unexpectedly. And thousands come to Christ, where previously there seemed to be so much hardness. Does that mean they've been doing something wrong all those previous years? That they had just preached, if they had preached that sermon maybe 5 years before, then maybe the revival would happen then? No. He had sent them into the storm. They were struggling against the waves, and Christ, in his time, says, "Now I'm going to come." We're called to row and pray. And remember that Christ is interceding for us. And we look for his coming, either in the particular trials you're facing now, or in the final coming, when he comes treading on the waves. And we long to hear those words, "I am. Do not be afraid." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great I Am. We thank you that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Both in the struggles that we're facing now or will face, but also for your return, where you will still the waves of this world and of our lives and of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 532 in the back of your bulletins, "Be Still My Soul."